Today has, for many centuries in the Christian Church, been known as Passion Sunday. With that term being rather less common these days, there are, of course, obvious possibilities for misunderstanding in using the term in a group who might not be quite so familiar with it. Though you could say, as a faith whose scriptures include the Song of Songs, perhaps it would be legitimate if the church did have a Sunday celebrating that kind of passion between a husband and wife. These days people speak about their hobbies as passions, don't they? And for some reason, asking what you're passionate about has found its way into the list of standard job interview questions. The advice on the internet seems to be, try and think of things to say that have some relevance to the job you're applying for, but if you end up saying you're passionate about spreadsheets, your interviewer is likely to think you're either lying or you're rather sad. Passion Sunday in the church's calendar is, of course, talking about passion in a different sense, namely its original English meaning of suffering, and in particular, the suffering and death of our Lord Jesus Christ. That, of course, is the focus of Good Friday too. My guess is that the church authorities quickly worked out it was a bit risky to leave talking about one of the Bible's most significant themes to a weekday when there might not be so many people in church as on a regular Sunday. In the life of the church, the centrality of the cross has been reflected, well, in the main symbol used both inside and on top of traditionally designed church buildings. Many have their floor plan in the shape of the cross as well. Though the resurrection is important, Easter Sunday, the clear high point of the church's year, the communion service is, if anything, focused rather more on the cross. In the Bible, the importance of Jesus' death on the cross is shown partly by the proportion of the Gospels devoted to describing the events of Holy Week, culminating in Jesus' death. And as well as that, our reading from 1 Peter 2 was just one of many passages in the New Testament letters with a particular focus on the significance of the cross. The Bible writers come back to it time and time again. And we're going to be focusing on 1 Peter 3 and verse 18, which spells out, Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Christ suffered once for sins, to begin with. It doesn't take much to work out that for a human being to die by being nailed to a cross, sin is involved. Even if we assume that most deaths are just the way things are, what a coroner would adjudicate to be natural causes. You don't need to be a fully trained expert in that field to work out that crucifixion doesn't fit into that category. From our 21st century perspective, if we heard about Jesus' crucifixion for the first time, we might well ask, what kind of sick or twisted regime would inflict that kind of penalty on a person? Most of us would probably feel any kind of society that would put even its worst criminals to death is somehow got it wrong. But even if you believe in the death penalty, you'd probably be very uneasy about it being executed in such a prolonged and painful and public way. Of course, Jesus' suffering and death on the cross has, at one level, been caused by human sin in the same way that many other deaths have been. All the more so if we accept that Jesus was God come to earth. What greater sign of rebellion could there be against our Maker than to conspire to get rid of him, and in such a horrible way as well? And the scriptures don't just make the very obvious connection to say that Jesus' death was caused by human sin. They also proclaim time and time again that Jesus' suffering and death was for our sin. For Christ also suffered once for sins. And then to explain a bit more what was taking place, Peter adds, the righteous for the unrighteous. We almost all long for a world in which people who go seriously wrong, one way or another, receive their just deserts. When we hear reports of a serious offender being found guilty and sentenced, we all have a sense that it's a good thing that justice has been done. We may argue about the most appropriate form of punishment or whether prison sentences are too long or too short. But the world feels a worse place if someone commits a serious wrong without any adverse consequences. We feel particularly incensed when a person finds a tiny legal loophole and walks off scot-free despite the damage they've admitted to causing. And we feel bad too, not just when someone who is innocent is unjustly sentenced, but more generally when a person who we consider to have led, in comparison with everyone else, a rather blameless life, appears to get the rough end of the stick, appears to have to deal with far more than their fair share of suffering. And at first sight, that way of thinking adds to the outrage at Jesus' death on the cross. Not only do we sense foul play by the representatives of the human race ordering his execution, we also feel that Jesus was the person who least deserved that end. At first sight, the day of Jesus' death seems merely to show up what is the very worst in our world. But Peter gives a key explanation in that little phrase, the righteous for the unrighteous, the just for the unjust, if you prefer, as some translations have it. Jesus is suffering and dying, not on account of his unrighteousness, but rather ours. He has willingly offered himself as a sacrifice so that you and I can go free. One of the problems with our inbuilt sense of justice needing to be done is that though at first we may only sense it applying to a limited group who've caused obvious damage to others, as we work the logic through, it's not quite so easy to limit who the unrighteous might be considered to be. For none of us are perfect. All of us at times spoil other people's lives at least a bit by our selfish behaviour. And on top of that, we realise that those we categorise as particularly bad may well have had a rougher ride through life themselves than the rest of us. The Bible's conclusion is that every single one of us needs to be put in that category of unrighteous. Each one of us deserves God's judgment on our sins. And to quote Romans 6, the wages of sin is death. That might sound just like bad news. The good news is that everyone is eligible for the great exchange that Jesus offers. Exchanging his righteousness for our unrighteousness, his life for our death. Jesus being punished that we might be forgiven. Most of us are used to the business of exchanges, trading one commodity or service for another of roughly equal value forms the basis of every human civilization. And if someone manipulates a transaction so that they end up getting something good in exchange for something bad, normally we just think that's a very bad thing, an injustice has been done. Just occasionally though, someone takes the initiative in offering the good that they have in exchange for what's worn out or old or bad. I had a friend who, as a student, seemed only to wear new clothes. It turned out he'd been the beneficiary of an insurance policy offering new for old. When his parents had been dropping him off at uni one term, their car had got broken into and emptied of the majority of his possessions, including almost all his clothes. I'm not sure he'd have chosen to have the hassle of it all, but it was a deal in many ways that he did quite well out of. And Jesus, in his love and his grace, chooses to offer an exchange which is even more amazingly generous. not just new instead of old, but good instead of bad, his righteousness before God in place of our unrighteousness. And the consequences of that great exchange, if we're wise enough to accept it. For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. Yuri Gagarin was the first man in space. And the Soviet Union's leader at the time, Khrushchev, in one of his many campaigns against religion, was quoted at one point as saying that Gagarin's venture into space had proved that God didn't exist. Gagarin flew into space, but didn't see any God there. Well, there are all kinds of replies you might give to that way of thinking. One of which is saying that making contact with God isn't just a matter of getting fired into orbit 100 miles above the Earth's surface, or even when it's possible, travelling many millions of miles to another part of the universe. C.S. Lewis commented that looking for God or heaven by exploring space, it is like reading or seeing all Shakespeare's plays in the hope you'll find Shakespeare as one of the characters or Stratford as one of the places. And as well as that, our separation from God isn't primarily a problem of physical distance, as if that would be an obstacle to an all-powerful deity anyway. No, it's rather a moral problem. God is perfect and holy and righteous. We are sinners, unfit to enter heaven. But through Jesus' death on the cross, through the great exchange of Christ's righteousness for our unrighteousness, that need no longer be a problem. He was cut off that we could be brought to the Lord. Jesus experienced separation from the Father. That's why he cried, my God, why have you forsaken me? And he experienced that separation on our behalf, for our sake, that we might be brought to God. And so we thank God for the cross. And I'm going to finish with a video clip which spells out something of what Jesus achieved. I'd qualify it a little bit by saying that one or two turns of phrases present things perhaps slightly simplistically, but as a starting point, it's a pretty good one for understanding the reason for Christ's passion.
Mr. Nice Guy. You think you're nice? This guy is really nice.
Well, I try to do what's right.
He's so nice that if good people get to heaven, he'll be the first in line.
Ah, shucks.
So, Mr. Nice Guy, have you kept the Ten Commandments?
Pretty much.
Do you mind if we take a look at them and maybe see how nice you really are?
Okay.
Great. Here's one. You shall not lie. Mr. Nice Guy, have you ever told a lie?
Well, yeah, who hasn't?
What do you call somebody who tells lies?
Well, a liar.
All right. How about another commandment? You shall not steal. Have you ever stolen anything, even once?
Nope.
But you just told me you're a liar.
Well, I did steal some candy once when I was a kid.
And what do you call someone who steals?
A thief.
All right, let's try another one. You shall not commit adultery.
Oh, that's easy. I'd never cheat on my wife.
Hi, handsome.
Oh, baby.
Jesus said, if you even look at a woman with lust, you've already committed adultery with her in your heart.
Oh, right.
One more. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Have you ever used God's name to curse?
Oh my!
That, Mr. Nice Guy, is called blasphemy. God gave you life and breath and everything you have, and you drag his name through the dirt. So, by your own admission, you're a liar, a thief, a blasphemer, and an adulterer at heart. And that's just four of the Ten Commandments.
Okay, so I'm not perfect.
Well, actually, it's worse than that. Suppose we could put a chip in your brain that would record all your private thoughts for an entire week, and then play those thoughts on a giant movie screen for all your friends and family to see.
That would be embarrassing.
Yeah, I know. The Bible says God knows everything, even the secret thoughts of your heart.
Well, compared to some people, I'm a saint.
Yeah, that's true. But the standard is God's law, not other people. Besides, even if you sin just five times a day, in 1 year, that's 1,825 sins. And if you live to be 70 years old, you'll have broken God's law over 127,000 times. You'll have to answer for every sin on Judgment Day, when the Bible says each of us will give an account of himself to God.
But God will forgive me, right?
Well, let's try that in court.
Hey, look, I know I keep breaking the law, but hey, catch up, well, you know, just let it slide.
Only a corrupt judge would buy that. A good judge would say,
justice demands that you pay for your crimes.
God's not a corrupt judge. He's a holy, righteous judge. He hates sin. Jesus warned that on Judgment Day, God will take everyone who sins against him and throw them into a fiery furnace, where there will be weeping and gnashing of teeth.
Well, then how can anybody get to heaven?
There's only one way. God loved the world so much that he sent his son Jesus to live a perfect life. He never sinned, not even once. Then, Jesus offered to take the punishment for guilty sinners. He was whipped and beaten and nailed to a cross and died so that justice would be served and sinners could go free. Then, Jesus rose from the grave and defeated death. You can't earn eternal life. It's God's gift to everyone who will humble themselves and come to Jesus. He'll forgive you, wash you clean, and give you a new heart with new desires. The Bible says if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. So stop living for yourself, turn from your sins, and come to Jesus. Then read your Bible and obey it. Find a good church to help you grow, and then go out and tell other people the good news.
Thanks, Andrew. Let's start to sing again. We're going to sing about that amazing love that God has shown to us. My Lord, what love is this that pays so dearly?
So dearly that
We're going to use a passage from Philippians for our prayers this evening. Is that working?
Yeah.
Sorry. And the passage comes from Philippians chapter 2, verses 1 to 11. And we're going to work through a few verses at a time and use each passage just to reflect upon for a few moments. And particularly in the light of our sermon this evening, just to pray through some of the issues which might come into our minds. And so I'll read a verse or two and we'll leave the passage up on the screen, and then we'll have a brief silence for each of us just to reflect and to offer up our own thoughts and silent prayers to God. And then at the end of the verse, I'll say a concluding prayer. And so this is Paul writing to the church in Philippi. Verses 1 and 2. Therefore, if you have any encouragement from being united with Christ, if any comfort from his love, if any common sharing in the Spirit, if any tenderness and compassion, then make my joy complete by being like-minded, having the same love, being one in spirit and of one mind. And so let's just reflect for a few moments on being like-minded with Christ and offer up our own prayers to him. Verse 2. Do nothing out of selfish ambition or vain conceit. Rather, in humility, value others above yourselves. Not looking to your own interests, but each of you to the interests of others. Let's pray. in your relationships with one another, have the same mindset as Christ Jesus, who, being in very nature God, did not consider equality with God something to be used to his own advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him the name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And every tongue acknowledge that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. So, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the sacrifice of your only Son. We thank you that he took our place and suffered and died for our sake. Father, as we reflect on this truth, please help us to grow in love for you. And through this love, might we follow the example of your Son, Jesus, and live our lives of sacrifice, living for your purposes and for your glory. We ask for these things in the name of your precious Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Let's stand to sing, "Oh, to see the dawn."